Well, the topic was to be evangelism. What? Let's see. How many of you have never gone out in evangelism? Well, okay. How many have never led anyone to Christ? Well, stick them up. Don't be ashamed. I'll start there. Okay. How many of you have gone a long time without leading someone to Christ? How many of you want to lead someone to Christ? Okay. First time I went in evangelism was in North Carolina, 1965. I'd come back into fellowship with the Lord in 64, and by nature, I'm a lone wolf type. I just would stick to myself, and I had no desire to go out and talk to anybody. And the pastor of our church asked me one time to go knocking on doors with him. I said, not me. Never. But God began to work a change in that, and about 6 months later, I was knocking on doors with him. But prior to that, I'd met a navigator, and he called me up one day and wanted me to go out in evangelism with him. Now, well, where are you going to go, you know, and try to be cool? He said, well, we're going to go out in the streets up in Fayetteville, North Carolina. I thought, well, I've never done that. I'll right along with him. So I went up there. That was my first time out in the streets like that, just stopping people and talking to them. And I was scared to death, just petrified. But fortunately, he was doing all the talking. All I had to do was listen. And that was the first time I'd seen the bridge illustration. And Percy just carried some cards in his pocket, and we'd stop this soldier or that person and just engage them in the conversation, and he'd take out a little 3x5 card and share the bridge with them. And that really got me excited. And I watched him do that. And then I began to memorize that as I watched him. And then when I got back home that night and for weeks after that, I'd use the same thing in the squadron as I would talk to men on the base. The next time we went out in evangelism was on a beach in North Carolina. Percy came down. This time I had to do the talking. We'd stop these people and I'd start talking and they'd just eat me up. Just eat me up. I can remember sitting on a curb with this collegian. He just tore me every way from Saturday. And Percy just sat there. Just sat there letting me just get plowed up. Finally, when I ran out of things to say and I had no more verses to share, and it was this long silence, then finally Percy took over and he shared with the guy. Sure made me teachable, though. Boy, I had a desire to learn after that. And there have been a lot of wild experiences since then. But we all have to start somewhere. It's got to be a first time. And then there has to be periods like some of you indicated when it's been a long while since you've led someone to Christ. And that happens. But we still need to be about evangelism. Now it looks like the theme for the whole weekend is evangelism. And so lest this turn into something else as a result of the weekend, I want to read you a little thing. Maybe some of you have read it. I won't tell you what the title of it is yet. I dreamed I drove on a Florida road, still and straight and empty. On either side were groves of orange trees, so that as I turned to look at them from time to time, line after line of trees stretched back endlessly from the road, their boughs heavy with round yellow fruit. This was harvest time. My wonder grew as the miles slipped by. How could the harvest be gathered? Suddenly I realized that for all the hours I'd driven, and this was how I knew I must be dreaming, I had seen no other person. The houses, the groves were empty of people, no other car had passed me, no houses were to be seen beside the highway. I was alone in a forest of orange trees. But at last I saw some orange pickers, far from the highway, almost on the horizon, lost in the vast wilderness of unpicked fruit. I could discern a tiny group of them working steadily, and many miles later I saw another group. I could not be sure, but I suspected that the earth beneath me was shaking with silent laughter at the hopelessness of their task. Yet the pickers went on picking. The sun had long passed its zenith, and the shadows were lengthening when, without any warning, I turned a corner of the road to see a notice, "Leaving neglected country, entering home country." The contrast was so startling that I scarcely had time to take in the notice. I had to slow down, for all at once the traffic was heavy. People by thousands swarmed the road and crowded the sidewalks. Even more startling was the transformation in the orange groves. Orange groves were still there, and the orange trees in abundance, but now, far from being silent and empty, they were filled with the laughter and singing of multitudes of people. Indeed, it was the people we noticed rather than the trees. People and houses. I parked the car at the roadside and mingled with the crowd. Smart gowns, neat shoes, showy hats, expensive suits, and starched shirts made me a little conscious of my work clothes. Everyone seemed so fresh and poised and gay. "Is it a holiday?" I asked the well-dressed woman with whom I fell in step. She looked a little startled for a moment, and then her face relaxed with a smile of gracious condescension. "You're a stranger, aren't you?" she said. And before I could reply, "This is Orange Day," she said. She must have seen a puzzled look on my face, for she went on. "It is so good to turn aside from one's labors and pick oranges one day of the week." "But don't you pick oranges every day?" I asked her. "One may pick oranges at any time," she said. "We should always be ready to pick oranges. But Orange Day is the day that we devote especially to orange picking. I left her and made my way further into the trees. Most of the people were carrying a book, bound beautifully in leather and edged and lettered in gold. I was able to discern on the edge of one of them the words, "Orange Picker's Manual." By and by, I noticed one of the orange trees. Seats had been arranged, rising upward in tiers from the ground. The seats were almost full, but as I approached the group, a smiling, well-dressed gentleman shook my hand and conducted me to a seat. There, around the foot of the orange trees, I could see a number of people. One of them was addressing all the people on the seats, and just as I got to my seat, everyone rose to his feet and began to sing. The man next to me shared with me a songbook. It was called Songs of the Orange Groves. They sang for some time, and the song leader waved his arms with a strange and frenzied abandon, exhorting the people in intervals between the songs to sing more loudly. I grew steadily more puzzled. "When do we start picking oranges?" I asked. "It's not long now," he told me. "We like to get everyone warmed up first. Besides, we want to make the oranges feel at home." I thought he was joking, but his face was serious. After a while, a rather fat man took over from the song leader, and after reading two sentences from the well-thumbed copy of the Orange Picker's Manual, began to make a speech. I wasn't clear whether he was addressing the people or the oranges. I glanced behind me and saw a number of groups of people, similar to our own group, gathering around an occasional tree and being addressed by another fat man. Some of the trees had no one around them. "Which trees do we pick from?" I asked the man beside me. He did not seem to understand, so I pointed to the trees round about. "This is our tree," he said, pointing to the one we were gathered around. "But there are too many of us to pick from just one tree. Why are there more people than oranges?" "But we don't pick oranges," the man explained. "We haven't been called. That's Pastor Orange Picker's job. We're here to support him. Besides, we haven't been to college. You need to know how to pick oranges before you can pick it successfully. Orange psychology, you know." "Most of these folks here," he went on, pointing to the congregation, "have never been to manual school." "Manual school?" I whispered. "What's that?" "It's where you go to study the orange picker's manual. It's very hard to understand. You need years of study before it makes sense." "I see." I had no idea that orange picking was so difficult. The fat man at the front was still making his speech. His face was red, and he appeared indignant about something. So far as I could see, there was rivalry with some other orange-picking groups. But a moment later, a glow came on his face. "But we are not forsaken," he said. "We have much to be thankful for. Last week, we saw 3 oranges brought into our basket, and we are now completely debt-free from the money we owed on the new cushion covers that grace the seat you now sit on." "Isn't it wonderful?" the man murmured to me. I made no reply. I felt like something must be profoundly wrong somewhere. All this seemed to be a roundabout way of picking oranges. The fat man was reaching a climax in his speech. The atmosphere seemed tense. Then, with a very dramatic gesture, he reached 2 of the oranges, plucked them from the branches, placed them in the basket at his feet. The applause was deafening. "Do we now start picking?" I asked my friend. "What in the world do you think we're doing?" he hissed. "What do you suppose this tremendous effort has been made for? There's more orange-picking talent in this group than in the rest of home country. Thousands of dollars have been spent on the trees you're looking at. I apologized quickly. I wasn't being critical, I said, and I'm sure the fat man must be a very good orange picker. But surely the rest of us could try. After all, there's so many oranges that need picking. We've all got a pair of hands, and we could read the manual. When you've been in the business as long as I have, you'll realize that it's not as simple as that, he replied. There isn't time for one thing. We have our work to do, our families to care for, and our homes to look after. But I wasn't listening. Light was beginning to break on me. Whatever these people were, they were not orange pickers. Orange picking was just a form of entertainment for the weekends. I tried one or two more groups around the trees. Not all of them had much academic standing as the orange picker. Some held classes on orange picking. I tried to tell them that the trees I'd seen in neglected country, but they seemed to have no interest. We haven't picked the oranges here yet, was their usual reply. The sun was almost setting in my dream, and growing tired of the noise and activity all around me, I got in the car and began to drive back again along the road I had come. Soon, all around me again were the vast and empty orange groves. But there were changes. Something had happened in my absence. Everywhere the ground was littered with fallen fruit, and as I watched it seemed that before my eyes the trees began to rain oranges. Many of them lay rotting on the ground. I felt there was something so strange about it all, and my bewilderment grew as I thought of all the people in home country. Then, booming through the trees, there came a voice which said, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers." And I awakened, for it was only a dream. And isn't that true? The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Those trees are full of oranges. Unless we get stuck in the mentality of just having workshops on how to pick oranges and messages on how to pick oranges, boy, let's pick oranges. Let's be good orange pickers. Really doesn't take all that much talent for any of us. Lauren Sanney, the president of the Navigators, in one of his little pamphlets says, "Evangelism is taking a good look at Jesus Christ and then telling somebody else what you've seen." Turn with me in the book of Romans to chapter 1. Folks from State College, that's on 202. What time's this thing over, Nick? 10:30? Okay. Romans chapter 1, and the apostle says in verse 14, "I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And the thing that's always struck me about that passage is that Paul considered himself under obligation to everybody else because of what had occurred in his life through the grace of God. He says, "I am debtor." Some time ago, I came across a little poem, and I wrote it in the front of my Bible, and it goes like this. "I am not what I once was." And that's a fact. And I'm sure you all can say the same thing. Because I'm a little older, though, I can look back and see a little more. And I'm not what I once was. Nor am I what I hope to be. But what I am by grace, and when I see Him face to face, I should be like him perfectly. As I look back over my life and realize what Jesus Christ has done for me, it makes me a debtor. And it should make you a debtor as you look back over your life, as you realize what Jesus Christ has done for you. And there's nothing in you that merited His doing it. But He reached down and touched you and brought you to in His great family that makes you a debtor. Tremendous responsibility, tremendous privilege to think that the God of heaven wants to use you and me to reach the rest of humanity. Now, He could use angels, we know that. He could do all kinds of phenomenal things with His creation. But He's not going to do it that way. He's going to use frail vessels of clay like you and me to reach people. He has decided to limit Himself that way. Realizing my responsibility, being filled with awe over what He's done for me. And I would encourage you just personally, as you walk with God, forever, however long He decides to tarry, you keep track of the things He does for you. And you keep some sort of a journal, or you keep some sort of a little diary, or some little book where you write down the things God does for you. Because it is so easy to forget. And you remind yourself. You use it like a little praise booklet or something, and pray those things back to God, thanking for them. And it'll help you realize how responsible you really are. And then maybe our testimony will be just like Peter and John when they were told to stop talking, and they said, "We can't but speak the things which we have seen and heard." There's no way possible for us not to say something. I want to share three aspects of evangelism. Dedication, incarnation, promulgation. Promulgation. Dedication, setting aside to a particular service, to a particular use. One thing that occurred when you joined the family of God is God set you aside. He drew a little circle around you. And He wrote on that circle, "Mine." And you now belong to Him. He has set you aside, just like the devil charged God with respect to Job. You've hedged Him about. And that's true. God has hedged you about. There's a new sign that's over you, under new management, hands off. You belong to the God of the universe. Now that's what He's done for you. Ephesians says He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. But have you personally set yourself aside to be used by Him? Have you dedicated yourself to His service? "God, whatever you want to do with me, I'll be your vessel." And not just for a short period of time, but for the rest of my life. I will let you use me to reach people. I think there are two reasons why you won't do that, or why I won't do it, or why we consider changing our minds. The first reason is fear of man. We are afraid what people are going to think about us. We don't like them talking about us. We don't like them calling us religious nuts, or a little strange, a little freaky. And so as they begin to put pressure on us, we begin to get nervous. We want to sort of tone it down a little bit. "You know, I don't mind you being religious, but do you have to be that religious? Do you have to go peddling it like that? God wants to reach him, he'll reach him. Just relax. Enjoy the Lord. Hold hands and sing. Go to classes on orange picking. And we begin to give up. We begin to take it easy, to use their phrase. And we're not as aggressive as we once were. The fear of man brings what? Snare. Proverbs 29:25. You memorize that one. Lock it in your mind. Remember in John, it talked about those who believe, but because of the fear of man, were afraid to raise their hands. Say, I'm one of them. And it's interesting what the fear of man will do to you. One of the ministries I had years ago was done at Little Creek, in the Tidewater, military work. We've been doing evangelism in the barracks and on the streets, and we had a number of men that had come to Christ, and we decided we'd take them to chapel. So we were going to chapel week after week. And the man who was in charge, the chaplain there, wasn't all that favorable toward the work of the navigators. I'm not sure why, but he just wasn't. But on this particular Sunday, he decided to have a little ministry in the lives of the navigators from the pulpit. And so we were all in there. We had three rows of our men there. All these sailors who had come to Christ were in Bible study. And all of a sudden, my dear brother began to shoot at us from the pulpit. And I was on the third row behind all the men. I had all the men there with me, and so the guys were living with me, and we were there. And I watched. And I watched the fear of man at work. And ever so slowly, they began to slide down in the pews. And the heads started to go down like this. But I watched a few of the other men, and they sort of sat up a little straighter, looked him right in the eye, and just looked him right in the eye for the whole service. Now, the guys that slid down in the pews are no longer around. And the guys that sat up straight are still around. Now, what the man was saying was not true. Was not true. And I went and spent an afternoon with him to help him with what he said. And what he accused us of was not true. But a lot of those guys sitting in that pew thought, yeah, maybe we are that bad. Maybe we do steal Bibles, because that's what we were accused of. Maybe we do pilfer the track racks and all that sort of baloney. So they all slid down in their little old chairs and just gave up. Because the fear of man always brings a snare. And there'll be plenty of opportunities for you. If you've not gone through that experience yet, you will. When grandmother looks at you, or granddad, or other friends of the family, and they'll say, now we heard you got a little overboard with your religion. You know, you don't have to be that overboard. Take it easy. You know, good night. And everybody wants their grandmother to love them. Oh, I do. My grandmother thinks I'm a religious nut. No, she loves me anyway, though. Second reason would be love of gain. Fear of man and the love of gain. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So the issue is one whether or not it's gain to you or gain to God. And having things is not a difficulty with God. Success is not a difficulty with God, so long as it's on God's terms. But it's very easy in our culture to be successful on the world's terms. And you can be religious and be successful on the world's terms. But you can't be an evangelist for Jesus Christ and be all that successful on the world's terms. Because you're going to be identified as one of those kind of Christians. I remember I got into a discussion last spring with one of the fellows in my Bible study, and we were talking about that. And in his law firm, He was a Christian. I think he was the only Gentile in the whole thing. All these other fellows were Hebrews. And he said, but they know I'm a believer. Well, yeah, but do they know you're one of those kind of believers? One of those kind of believers that believe they have to believe or they're going to go to hell? Well, you know, they didn't quite think of him that way. I guarantee you, if they did, he would have a whole lot more pressure on the job than he has now. It's one way to separate the sheep from the goats. But it's so easy in our country, in our culture, to be a Christian and be acceptable and be successful. The love of gain, and we all have that temptation to want to accumulate and be successful. Something has happened to Christianity in America. Happening. It's crazy. We wear the cross now. It's jewelry. It's become an emblem of, it's an attractive emblem. Rather than being an emblem of death and separation, it's now a real neat rallying point. Something's happening. Maybe it's what Senator Hatfield calls the civil religion, because it hoists up the cross. The fear of man is going to bring a snare to me, and love of gain, both of those will get me out of the battle. It'll get you out of the battle. Watch it in your own life. You serve the Lord Christ. Never forget that. And the only gain you need is the gain that'll bring honor and glory to Him. That's all that's going to last. Be dedicated to the task of evangelism. I've used this phrase before. Bob Potter said it to me years ago. Bob, Jesus Christ died for you, to live in you, to live through you. I am to be about the ministry of evangelism. I've got to get committed to that in my own mind. God, I will evangelize. Haltingly, ineptly at times, but I will evangelize. Okay, two aspects of it then. Incarnation and promulgation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God lived out. And what is in book 2 or 3? You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the things that you do and the things that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true, and what's the gospel according to you. You must incarnate the truth. You must live the truth in your life. We're doing the book of Luke in Westchester, in one of our studies. John the Baptist, when he began his message, in one of the translations, they paraphrase it this way, as he addressed the Pharisees, he says to them, possess what you profess. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, is the way he said it in the King James. But in the Williams or one of the others, he says, possess what you profess. That's what we need to do. We believers, we need to incarnate the truth in our own lives. We need to live it out. Little Christs. That's what a Christian is. He's a little Christ. Jesus in his bodily form can only be in one place at one time. But now, through the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, little Christ can be all over the place. And that's what we are to be, little Christ, living out the truth of the Word of God. Okay, we do that under the control of the Spirit of God, Ephesians 5:18. We are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And every day, moment by moment throughout the day, consciously yielding up control of your life to Him. Christianity is a conscious relationship with the sovereign God. Conscious communion with Him all day long, every day, yielding up your life to Him. And then our conduct throughout the day should be Christ-like. One of the difficulties we all encounter, you and me, when we go into the dormitory or on a military base, men and women we talk to are always uptight over those who say they're Christians and live another way. We have poor illustrations around us, they're legion. We ought to be a good illustration. We ought to be good little Christs in our own life. To be a good little Christ, you've got to walk close with Christ, don't you? If you're going to be controlled by the Spirit of God, you're going to be in the Word of God. You're going to be applying the Word of God to your life. You're going to be obeying. And something's going to happen to you. You're going to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're going to get filled, full of Christ. And when that happens, men and women, you're going to overflow with Christ. That relationship that you and I sustain with Him is going to overflow into the lives of those around us if that relationship we have with Him is growing. There's a song that says, "More and more each day I'm growing, and my heart is overflowing with the joy just of knowing Jesus loves me." And as I walk with Him, my relationship with Him grows, and I get to know Him better and better. It just overflows to those around me. You can't help it. This little issue of conduct, your life, lived under the control of the Spirit of God, is probably one of the keys. Growing in your relationship with Christ. For instance, who could quote me Galatians 5:22 and 23? The old TMS. Brian?
"For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law."
Beautiful. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That will be manifest in your life as you're under the control of the Spirit of God. If that fruit is not manifest in your life, you are not under the control of the Spirit of God. Consequently, when you go out in evangelism, you're not going to have a successful time, either successful in terms of fruit or just being able to communicate. For instance, when I lived in North Carolina, we were going out in evangelism one night, the guys and myself, and I'd had an argument with my wife. We were hassling over something. "Well, it's time to go on evangelism." Man, I settled that argument, stormed out of the house, slammed the door, got the guys in the car, and started driving down the base. Could have gone out and talked to men about Jesus. I thought it controlled the wrong spirit. I couldn't believe it. About three-fourths of the way down the base, it dawned on me. Well, you fool, you're in sin. You're not controlled by the Spirit of God. You're going out to talk about the Son of God? Sin. Wait a minute, guys, I'm in sin. Drove back home, talked to my wife and got that all settled. Confessed that rotten sin, that dirty attitude, and got back in fellowship. So I could go back down and talk to someone. I'm supposed to be in fellowship with my wife and God. How many times does that happen to you? In class, some teacher zaps you, and you get all bent out of shape. You give her that sweet Christian smile, because you're wearing a cross that day, but inside you're just stewing. It just really got to you. It festers all day long. Then you go out in evangelism that night. Or you get an opportunity to share Christ with someone. You know, because it's your duty, you bow your head at supper to pray over your meal. And then someone says, why do you do that? I've noticed you for the last 2 or 3 weeks bowing your head in prayer over at the meal. Well, now, why do you do that? Just a ritual with you? It's a ritual in my family. Now, how do you handle that? Remember now that you're out of fellowship. Just go through the motions. Then you wonder why God doesn't bless it. Because he doesn't like to use a dirty vessel. Conduct, the fruit of the Spirit, being in control of the Spirit of God. That's a key, men and women. It's a key for me. Part of my conduct is prayer. Who can quote me John 15:7? Thank you, Tom. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask the mark of a man or a woman who is abiding in the Word of God is that they're growing in their prayer life. If they're abiding, they may be getting a big head full of religious knowledge. 3 years ago, I led my brother-in-law to Christ, just in case he ever gets old and saved.
Nice guy.
But I've watched him now. He's got a giant religious head. Religious knowledge coming out his ears. But nothing much has changed in terms of personal godliness. He's not Christ-like. He's religious. Because he's not applying the Word to his life. So he's got a big head full of religious knowledge. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let it happen to me. We want to be Christ-like, controlled by the Spirit of God, and our conduct will manifest Christ. And our subjective relationship to Him will grow through prayer. Who was I talking with the other day? They've got their 10 most wanted list. Where is that? Is that here in Pennsylvania? Somewhere in the region, the guys have gotten together and they've amassed their 10 most wanted list. Each man has done that. And so they get together, they've got these, the 10 most wanted for the various places around the campus. And they're praying for those guys by name and then going out after them. And every time they get together, every week, 2-3 times a week, they've got the 10 most wanted. And they just pass those sheets around and they're just praying for those men and those women. The ministry of prayer. I prayed for a fellow for 3 years. He was here at the conference last spring. He had received Christ. Of course, that was 6 years ago I started praying for him. I think I told you this one time. He asked me, how could you pray for me? We're standing getting a hamburger and Geno's. He says, you don't know me. Well, that's true. I had your name and I know of you through your brother and I've been praying for you that you'd come into the family of God. Well, how can you pray for me? Well, I know you're not a Christian. Well, that's true. I'm not. Then I know you're going to hell. You're not a Christian? You're going to hell. There we are standing at Gino's with the checkers up there, you know. I said, the Bible says, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you go to hell. So I can pray that won't happen. that you respond to the Spirit of God and that you'll pass from death to life. Join the family of God and see God begin to work in your life. I can pray for that. He just sort of looked at me. 3 years of prayer, and he came to Christ. Sometimes it's only, you know, a few weeks of prayer. Sometimes, I'm sure if you all read George Mueller, he talked about the fellow that he'd prayed 50-some years for. And the guy still didn't come to Christ. George died before that man came to Christ. And then sometime after he was dead, the guy came to Christ. Prayer. Okay, promulgation. Incarnation's our life, living that truth. Promulgation, we got to say something with our lip. Who can quote me 1 Peter 3:15? Oh, come on. Good, excellent, thank you. What translation is that?
RSV.
Good. Always being ready to give an answer, to give a defense. For instance, you're walking on the campus and you're trying to save a little time and to do something constructive, so you got your verse pack out and you're reviewing verses. Now, you've been doing this for weeks. Someone comes and falls in alongside you and they're walking down and they say, "Why do you do that?" "Well, I can't go to Bible study unless I have it done." "Or they won't let me in a rally unless I have my verses memorized." How do you handle that? Are you prepared with a short little 2 or 3 minute statement about why you memorize Scripture? You ought to be. You have a 3 minute testimony on how you came to Christ. Why don't you have a little 3 minute or 2 minute testimony on why you hide the Word in your heart? Or why you study the Bible? Or why you pray? Or why you give? Or why you serve? You could have a whole raft of those things ready. Always ready to give an answer. Always ready to make a defense. Prior preparation prevents poor performance. Scripture says it this way: the horse is prepared against the day of battle. So we need to be prepared. I remember when Percy showed me how to do the bridge illustration. What a giant blessing that was, to have something that I was prepared with so I could share the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist. What is the work of an evangelist? Anybody? What's the work of an evangelist?
Spread God's message.
Evangelize. Take the evangel and spread it around. And it's work. It's hard work. It takes time. Do the work of an evangelist. Evangelize. You've just got to be after it. In season. Out of season. When you feel like it. And when you don't feel like it. I was telling Rick when we were driving up here yesterday, a lot of times when I'll be, say, working around the house or the office, and maybe there's something troubling me inside, the battle I'm wrestling with or something, and I'm just kind of uptight. Man, just get out of the house and go out on the campus and share the gospel. Just get out there and get in the battle. And begin to forget about all the things that are troubling me and start helping someone else with their troubles, and all my troubles just start to go away. It's one beautiful way to fight temptation, too. Get out there and start slugging it out with the devil, trying to share the gospel with somebody, and all the forces of heaven are at your disposal. In season, out of season. Make an opportunity. Take an opportunity. Be looking for them. They're all around us, all the time. the work of an evangelist. We must speak of Christ and for Christ. Peter and John said it this way, we can't but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The devil is promulgating so much baloney throughout humanity today, and we know how false it all is, how hopeless it all is, how frustrating it all is, and we see people around us by the droves responding to all that trash. We must say something. We must say something. We just can't let them go blindly down that path. And oftentimes there are all kinds of opportunities for you and me in the circle that we're in to naturally say something. And we must capitalize on that opportunity to naturally say something. Now, granted, they don't say, would you say something? I mean, man, we can all take those kind of opportunities. A lot of times they ask us, and we say, oh, well, wait a minute, I've got to get my notes out. But we can say, pardon me, and then just sort of get into it. I understand you're saying thus and thus and thus. You can't believe that. Do you? Well, why? Rick and I were out in evangelism the other night. We went to see one guy he wasn't in, so we talked to his roommate. You're a Christian? Oh, yeah. I was baptized. Oh. He baptized a hog, doesn't make him a Christian. Tried to talk to this fella, he doesn't think. And I said, now look, I realize you probably think I'm a little bit pushy. And I am pushy because I want you to think. Oh, my gum fell down. If you want to believe something crazy, at least realize it's crazy. Think about what you believe. And most of us know the men and women we contact in the dormitory, on the street, on the military base, they do not think about what they believe. It's just convenient. Well, if nothing else, make them think. Just make them think. Now, you can be gracious and aggressive. Jesus Christ is full of grace, but he was also aggressive. And we need to be graciously aggressive and make them think. What a giant service you affect in the life of that individual if you make them think. They may not agree with you, but at least you're making them think about what they believe. I can't emphasize that enough. But we must do the work of an evangelist. And you don't have to have an orange picker's manual, and you don't have to be giantly schooled in it. All you have to do, like I start out, Sandy said, take a good look at Jesus Christ and go tell somebody. Realize what Jesus Christ has done for you, what he's doing for you, all the promises he's made you. And then how, in the name of reason, can you bottle it up in yourself and not say something? It just doesn't stand to reason. We must say something. Why are we concerned? I'm concerned for the region, and I know Steve's concerned for Pennsylvania and Jersey, because with the number of believers that we're in touch with, and the number of believers who know how to make a gospel presentation, the number of believers who are more than adequately equipped to share the faith, and the little response we're receiving, is probably because a lot of our men and women are just fearful. They don't sense their responsibility, their obligation. Or they're just not living victorious Christian lives. In either case, I want to get after you to live a victorious Christian life because you're missing a blessing. Or to encourage you to get after it. One of us, another fellow and I were talking this morning about how in the world can I reach inside you and flip that switch that'll make you internalize everything you've learned. Because men and women, those of us in this room represent a tremendous force for the kingdom of God if we will internalize everything we've learned to this point and become men and women of conviction. And I will do the work of an evangelist. I will be at it, everlastingly at it. And I will not be swayed. Now, I don't know what to do to turn that switch on. But could I bottle it and sell it to everybody in the world? Only you can do that. Only you can decide, yes, I'll do it. And no one will have to stroke me. No one will have to flail me. No one will have to get after me. I will do it. And I would hope to God this weekend that all of you would make that kind of a decision, that you would dedicate yourself to the work of an evangelist. I realize you all don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Very few men do. We don't need very many men with the gift of evangelism, because we've got thousands of little Christ all over this earth who are capable of sharing the message of Christ. Doesn't take a genius. The man born blind could say, at least I can see. I know what I was before. Well, you know that. And you can share what you do know. So can I. But I guarantee if we do, we'll be different kind of people, won't we? We'll be one of those kind of Christians. And when they look at you and say that, you go, man. I know how it feels. Boy, I've been there. I felt like that. They give you that look. You know, you say something, the eyes roll, the face turns, you know. That's all right. They think that way now, because to those who are perishing, the gospel is stupid. Well, why do you expect them to react any other way? To those who are saved, the gospel is the power of God. So let's wait till they get saved and they'll stop rolling the eyes. Well, we'll have some coffee and then a workshop. Ask God, if you haven't gotten committed in your own heart to burn in India this weekend, get committed. Now let's pray. Lord, we don't know why you've decided to reach men and women in the fashion you have, when you could do it in so many more phenomenal ways, earth-shattering, mind-boggling. Instead of doing that, you take frail men and women like us and commission us to carry your word out. And all the mistakes we make and the anxieties we have, still you're going to hold yourself to that method. Lord, I pray that each one of us would come to the realization in our own minds, as expressed by Paul when he said, I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarian. Help us to realize, Father, that we too are debtors. We know you. We have the Word of God. You've enlightened our understanding. We know the terror of the Lord. Father, make us debtors. Fill us full of our responsibility to the Great Commission. Pray for those who are leading workshops, Lord, that should give them facility in communicating. Pray for each of us, Lord, that our hearts would be open and attentive, and that we would dedicate ourselves to the task that you've set before us. We thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.